We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 8 today. And you recall from chapter 7, we had the beginning stages of the flood. And chapter 8 is going to fill in a lot of the detail about the occurrence of the flood and its subsistence. We might want to back up and look at a couple of verses in chapter 7 just to get ourselves up to speed. In terms of chronology, back in chapter 7, it said in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The last verse of chapter 7, verse 24 says, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So with those verses in mind as kind of a backdrop, let's pick it up in chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. And the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased steadily until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.
Thank you, Brother Dan. I'm glad you mentioned about the chronology, because then I can remind you that on your outline right across the page is a chronology. And you'll see that the entire time of the flood was actually over a year, about 377 days. One of the things that I marvel at, especially when I go to the city recently in Chicago and at other times in Philadelphia and one time in New York, is when they build those huge skyscrapers, they have cranes just right on top of the building that can hoist things up. And where in the city, we oftentimes see men on that scaffolding, you know, they're washing windows real high in the air. I wonder how many applications for those jobs there have been filled out recently. But anyhow, A number of years ago in the city of Chicago, a guy named David Johnson was on one of those scaffolds, and he and his partner were working, and he heard a snap and saw that his partner went falling off, and he felt himself just sliding into space. And he said that before his eyes, almost like the segments of a film strip, he could see his life from the time he was a little child and all of these things just passing right before him. He said it was incredible. Now you're probably wondering, well, how did he ever live to tell about that? Well, as he was falling toward the cable and managed to grab it and swung back toward the building and landed on top of an air conditioner. And then he was able to get the window open and go inside and said, well, I'm done with that job. I'll never do that again. Have you ever heard of people, though, that say that? Maybe they're in an accident, or they were close to an accident, and they make statements like, my whole life passed before my eyes. I found it fascinating that a Dr. Wilbur Penfield, who was director of the Montreal Neurological Institute, sent a report to the Smithsonian Institution, and this is part of his report. Your brain contains a permanent record of your past that is like a single continuous strip of movie film, complete with soundtrack. This film library, if we could call it that, records your whole waking life from childhood on. You can live again those scenes from your past one at a time. When a surgeon applies a gentle electrical current to a certain point on the temporal cortex of your brain. End of quote. The report goes on to say that as you relive the scene from your past, you feel exactly the same emotions that you did during the original experience. Now that caused me to wonder if during the time of the flood, all of those people, as they saw the waters rising and the waters coming down from the heavens, if they had an experience like that, where now all the days of their life were passing before their eyes, their mind's eye, as they thought about their fate that was coming. I wonder. And I also wondered, as I thought about that, I thought, now why would God have that happen? Whether it was them, whether it was David Johnson, whether it was anybody else who comes close to death, why would that happen? Is it because it's a way of preparing people or seeing that they are ready to face the judgment because they are going to be judged, any individual, for everything that happened in their life day by day, their entire life? And people have this mistaken idea that somehow, well, many years have gone by and I've forgotten about that and God's probably forgotten about it too, so it's not going to happen. I doubt that. It probably is in some way preparation for the judgment that's coming. And as the flood waters rose and the people of the earth were trying to get away and were being drowned in the deluge, the worldwide flood, the global catastrophe, do you think that they were crying out to God and saying, oh God, it was a mistake, have mercy on me? I don't think so. Because there's a day of judgment coming. We read about this in Revelation chapter 16, also in chapter 14. When judgment will come upon this present earth, and what will people do? Do you remember verse 9 of Revelation 16? It goes like this. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him the glory. I kind of imagine that it was that way during the flood, shaking their fist at God and saying, I still hate you! I'll never repent! As the floodwaters rose and they drowned in the flood. And someone could say, well, you know, God isn't very loving and kind to do that, but God must judge sin because he's holy, just, and righteous, and will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, as Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7 says. But in all of God's judgments, You can look at this all through the Bible. What does he do when he judges? He protects his people. That's one of the reasons for judgment. He protects his people. Think about it. Noah and his family, the entire earth is judged, but God watches over his people. When Abraham took Sarah and he went down to Egypt, even though he lied, and Pharaoh was stricken and all of Egypt, God protected Abraham and Sarah. When Lot and his family finally moved into the gates of Sodom, even though the angels had to drag them out, God protected Lot and his family. When the people of Israel are in Egypt and the plagues fell upon Egypt and God destroyed, well, at least destroyed the imaginations of those Egyptians as far as other gods, he protected his people and he took them out. And someday this present earth is going to be judged and God will protect his people. He will take them out before the judgment comes. This is an amazing thing. And so Genesis chapter 8 is like that. It is the protection of God over his people. That's why we're calling it kept safe by God. And in Genesis chapter 8, what we're going to see is two ways in which God kept his people safe when the world was judged and the result of that, one of the results of it. The first way that God kept his people safe in Genesis chapter 8, written right in verse 1, is this. God remembered them, right? But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. Well, what do you think? Did God forget about them? Oh, that's right. Noah and his family and all the air-breathing creatures are in the ark. I almost forgot. Is that what it means? No. Doesn't mean that at all. But this is what it does mean. If you took your concordance and looked up the word remember, when God is the subject of that verb, you would find passages like Judges chapter 16 and verse 28. Remember when Samson had his hair cut off and God departed from him, his strength was gone, and the Philistines captured him and gouged out his eyes and he was blind and he was grinding in the mill, and then they took him and they took him to the temple of their God, and he said, let me rest my hands on the pillars of the temple, and he prayed to God, and what did he say? Lord, remember me. And how about Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11? She was there at the temple praying and asking God for children, and what did she pray? Lord, remember me. And I'm sure you know Luke 23:42. That thief on the cross beside Jesus said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so when God is the subject of this particular Hebrew verb, and Hebrew verbs really only have two kinds of tenses, they're either complete or incomplete, it could be translated, was remembering. God was remembering Noah and all the air-breathing creatures on the ark, because what does that mean? Whether it's Samson, whether it's Hannah, whether it's the thief on the cross, whether it's Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. It means that God is about to take action. It emphasizes the fact that he hasn't forgotten his people. His faithful love continues and he is about to intervene. That was Samson's prayer. Lord, take action, do something, intervene. Hannah was asking for the same thing and the thief on the cross in the same way. God remembered Noah and his family and all the air-breathing creatures. He kept them safe. Have you ever been in a storm of life? And you thought to yourself, I think God has probably forgotten me. Lord, do you know what's going on in my life and the things that I'm experiencing and the pain that I'm having and the anguish and the grief and the suffering that I feel? Do you think that God knows? Okay, today is May 3rd. Okay, everybody awake? Do you think that God knows? Absolutely. He knows what's going on. But have you ever thought this while you were in that storm of life? I want out. Oh, Lord, please bring an end to it right now. Now, let's be honest. I've thought that. And can you imagine Noah and his family in the ark crying out to God and saying, Lord, it's been months since we've been in this barge. It stinks in here. There's not only lions and dogs and cats and all. We want out. Please let us out right now. Now, God didn't let them out. So was he unloving and unkind by not allowing them to go out? Well, absolutely not. It would have been crazy, right? Wouldn't you agree? It would be crazy to say, yeah, go ahead. I mean, there's still, a couple thousand feet of water on the earth, but go ahead if you'd like to tread water for the next several months. We would say, well, that wouldn't be very loving and kind. And yet that's exactly what we need to understand as we go through these trials and difficulties of life, that God is stretching it out because the storm has to accomplish its purpose before the trial is over. That's important for us to know. We memorize verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There has no temptation taken you except what is common to everyone. I mean, your difficulty, your storm of life isn't unique. These are the kind of things that everybody experiences. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to suffer beyond what you can bear, but will, with the temptation or the trial, make a way. What's the rest of the verse say? If your translation says out of it, cross that out and write in through it. Because that's what the Greek text says. It says through it. Now, it's true. Noah and his family went through the deluge in the ark as they went through it. But it was still a trial for them. Just like the trials of life are for you and I. I mean, think about it. Do you think Joseph understood what was happening to him later on in Genesis when we get to that portion? His brothers take him and throw him down in the pit. He's sold as a slave. All of these things take place. Do you think he understood it? I don't think he did at the time. But later on, he looks back and he says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I understand God had a purpose, and until the storm accomplished its purpose, and God accomplished his purpose in me, it couldn't be over. And not just Joseph. I mean, think of others like King David. I don't think King David understood. I mean, he's being chased by his own father-in-law, King Saul. And there's even a period of time later when his wife turns against him. There were those who were opposing him all this time, and he's got to be wondering, what's going on here? But he constantly turned to God. Not always. But he got back up and turned his attention to God. And later on, he could say, I can see how that God accomplished his purpose in and through me for the blessing of the nation and for your blessing and mine as well, because the Savior came through him. And which reminds me, how about teenager Mary? I'm pregnant and I'm not married and I'm going to have a baby. Now that was a trial. Can you understand why, Mary? A sword will pierce your own heart, Simeon said to her. It's going to be difficult. But through her came the Savior of the world. That's not good enough. Is he your Savior? That's the real issue. Is he your Savior? Now, if he's your Savior, then you have to know that God hasn't forgotten you. Listen to what God says through Isaiah. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? And someone's going to say, yes, she can. I've seen it happen. Well, this is what God says. Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, like nail marks. And how about Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5? I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. You see, God was remembering Noah and his family and all of his creation, just like he remembers us to keep us safe. There's another way in this chapter that we see how God keeps his people safe in verses 2 through 19. And this is the large section of chapter 8. And that is that God rescued them, didn't he? Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 says that God brings us through it, he brought them through it. And this is really an amazing section of Scripture because it helps us with a lot of scientific things that we see today. And one of the reasons that we're going to watch that DVD later this afternoon is because there's some tremendous details there that we're not going to have time right now to look at, but we'd certainly like to see those. And in our class at 11, we're going to look at some other evidences here. But you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, it says, "The fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained." Verse 3 says, "And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased." Now that water was running down off all those high places that had been pushed up when the fountains of the great deep broke up and was cutting river channels in many different places on the earth. Especially, and the most visible, is the Grand Canyon. So the cataclysmic hydrodynamics of the flood, we sang it, buried billions of creatures in soft sediment together. And as these things were taking place, when you look at the Grand Canyon and you see all those different layers of rock as it's laid down, clear down to the riverbed, I mean, if you have eyes to see, you can say that was done by water. In fact, any river that you look at, you'll notice that the river is not as high as the banks. Why is that? Every river in the world. Because as the water went down, there was a place where it bottomed out and cut a channel into the soft sediment and ran down. That's true everywhere on the earth. In fact, this next slide that you're going to see, If you go to school, you'll see a table like this. They'll say, okay, this is the geologic table of the earth in terms of fossils and how they're laid down. And the older places, Precambrian, you know, there are these small fossils here, bacteria, algae, pollen, and then there's the Cambrian, and it goes up and up and up. Now, I would like to ask a question about this geologic table. How come it's not all mixed up? How come in certain layers of rock there are huge deposits and pockets, let's say, of dinosaur fossils? And scientists say, yeah, that's a good question. We're thinking about that. May I suggest that there was a worldwide flood, and as these creatures tried to get away from the flood, the more able creatures, as they were buried together. And so you find these beds, Pastor Dell mentioned it last week, in Dinosaur, Colorado, there are all kinds of fossils and skeletons of dinosaurs. Now sure, there are places where some of these things are scattered together, and you would expect that because when the fountains of the great deep were broken up, it did mix some things together. I think that's on our next slide. Because in Montana, for example, where you see this Heartland thrust of the mountains, what scientists look at, unbelieving scientists, when they look at the geologic timetable, they say, okay, over millions of years these layers were laid down. Okay, well then why do we have sometimes marine creatures on the tops of mountains? Why do we have fossilized clams on the top of Mount Everest? Well, maybe they had legs millions of years ago and they walked up there and died. I don't know about you, but I can't even walk up there, let alone a clam with little legs. But when you look at the sediments of the earth, and you'll notice that pinker area, in some of these mountains in Montana, it's actually on the bottom. It's topsy-turvy. And then you'll find other things like polystrates. That's our next slide here, where you'll have trees, for example, that run right up through the different layers of rock as they were laid down by the floodwaters. Now, if this happened over millions of years, it's impossible to have a tree that comes right up through there. And you'll notice these trees that they find do not have branches. and do not have roots. Well, if they were ripped up from the earth by the fountains of the great deep and were thrust around during over a year of time during the flood, all of those things would be ripped off. And then when they were deposited in these places, of course, sometimes they're just deposited straight down and the layers of rock, the soft sediment, gathered around them. We're going to talk more about that in our class at 11. But these are some of the things that we see. I'd like to ask the question too, where are the transitional forms? Where are the half birds and half reptiles if evolution is really true? And we don't find that. But we do find here that the waters receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say stopped or came down. The word rested is used. Noah, the ark Noah, his name means rest, upon the mountains of Ararat. Verse 6 says, then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I wonder why he sent out a raven. When you were reading the passage, did you ask yourself that? Why a raven? Well, a raven is an unclean bird, according to Leviticus, and it's a scavenger. What do ravens eat? Dead stuff, right? Carcasses that are just spewing all over the place. And if the floodwaters were going down and there were some carcasses on the mountains of Ararat, this raven would have found them. Probably did, and that's why it didn't come back. So Noah knew by sending out the raven, and it didn't come back, that the waters of the flood had at least receded to a certain level. So then he sends out the dove. Now, the dove was a clean bird, considered to be a sensitive and discriminating bird. And the first time that he sends it out, there's no place for it to light. And so it comes back to the ark. So after 7 days, he sends it out again. And this time it comes back with an olive leaf in its beak. Now, olive trees, there's something you should know about olive trees. They don't grow on mountains. They only grow in valleys. And so Noah knew by this time that the waters had decreased, gone down at least into the valleys. And the dove was able to get the leaf of the tree that was now growing again. So then he waits another 7 days and sends the dove out again and doesn't come back. And the record that we have here in these verses tell us then that these waters went down and they were the ground dried up and they were able to go out. Now, I think that there's also symbolical meaning here in these birds. Not just that Noah chose a raven and then a dove, because the raven is an unclean bird that feeds on death. I think it's symbolical of those who follow their own desires and reject the will of God. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying Noah didn't send out a real raven. I'm sure he did. But there's also symbolical meaning in terms of it's an unclean bird. It symbolizes the unclean, those who reject the will of God and follow their own desire and earn the wages of death. But the dove, on the other hand, is a bird that's symbolic of peace and life. In fact, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit made a visible representation of himself in the form of a dove, not a raven, because it symbolizes new life. It symbolizes life. And Noah and his family are about to enter into a new life. The previous world of rebellion against God and a refusal to repent was gone. Now, I don't mean that Noah and his family were sinless. Okay, in chapter 9, that's clear. They're not sinless. But in terms of the past world being put behind them and them entering into a new life, that's pretty clear. That's the way it is for anyone who puts faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They enter into a new life. The old has passed away. All things become new. I mentioned that Pastor Dell and Grace and Nancy and I were at the Biblical Counseling Institute conference yesterday. Some years ago, I heard Dr. Richard Gantz. What an interesting testimony he has, like Noah, of moving from death into life by faith and trust in Christ. He was a psychologist, PhD in psychology. He and his wife, one summer, took a trip to Europe, and while they were there in Europe, met Dr. Francis Schaeffer, and they entered into a conversation with him, and nobody enters into a conversation, at least while he was alive here upon the earth, he's with the Lord now, without hearing about the Lord Jesus. And as Dr. Schaeffer shared with these two professionals, they came to faith and trust in Christ. Now, that's just the beginning of their new life. And a person's new life as a Christian isn't always easy. So Dr. Gantz and his wife, they go back to New York where they were from. He's a Jewish fellow. We're going to watch a portion of his testimony on a videotape that I have. If you want to watch the whole thing sometime, that's fine. We don't have time to watch the entire, I think, 50 minutes of it. But I want him to share with you because I think it has more of an impact. He goes back, but I have to fill you in so that when we cut into this, you'll be brought up to speed and know where we're at. And when he comes back to New York, he goes back to his practice as a psychologist in the medical center in New York where he was working. Well, after he comes back and he goes back to work, they say to him, okay, this is the group that you have, your psychotherapy group. There's a fellow in this group who hasn't spoken in 2 years. Now, this had to have an impact on Richard Gantz. His name was Emmanuel. Now, think about it. He's a Jew. And this guy's name was Emmanuel. And they said to Dr. Gantz, they said, you know what? If you can get this guy to speak, you will be a success. We will consider that a success. So Richard meets with his psychotherapy group. He says to Emmanuel, okay, Emmanuel, just let it out. Tell us what's on your heart and mind. And Emmanuel says, I'm Jesus Christ. Richard Gantz said, I should have just left it there. I'm a success. He spoke. He hasn't spoken for 2 years. Oh, no, I had to pursue that. I said to Emmanuel, no, you're not. Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, it will be as the lightning that shines from the east to the west. Emmanuel, that's how visible his coming will be. And his eyes got real big. I better let Richard Gantz tell the rest of this story. Could we get somebody to turn off these lights?
But, you know, at that time, I had a choice. I had a real decision. And it was a serious one for me. Do I speak with him those things from which he can see his sin and his need of a Savior and take the chance that everything I believed was important for myself and my life could be taken from me? Or do I really believe that one person's soul before God, even a messed up individual like Emmanuel, even that life alone, if nothing else were to ever be brought my way, is sufficient to be willing to lay down everything I'd worked for? And I believed in that moment that if I chose for myself, I was choosing against Jesus. And so I took the time with this man to communicate as best I could what the gospel was, the need of a Savior, confession of his sins, the demand to live a life in obedience to God's word. And we prayed. He got down on his knees and tears streamed from his face as he received Jesus Christ. And it was an absolutely incredible moment. The last incredible moment. Because after that, then things started to happen. He went upstairs to the ward and didn't
regain his posture of silence. He was now speaking a lot. And he was speaking of Jesus Christ. And he was speaking to everyone who was there, day one of his new life in Christ. I come in the next morning, and Dr. Friedman, who, you know, the Dr. Friedman of the neurosis of mankind, Dr. Friedman, that Dr. Friedman, he greets me and he says, you know, Rich, come on into my office. We've got to talk because I just heard something we've got to talk about. I said, what? He said, you know, I've been here 31 years, Rich, 31 years. And in 31 years, I have heard so many crazy stories, you would not believe it. But today, I heard the craziest of them all. Okay, Howard, let's go for it. All right, this, you know, crazy, that's our business, Howard. Can this one count as my seminar on bizarre behavior? He said, Emmanuel is saved. Praise the Lord, Howard. No, he said, I don't mean that. He's walking around saying that he's saved. And he's telling people all about this. And he's saying that if they have any question at all, to just go and speak to you. That you have all the answers. Is that true? Well, Howard, I don't think I have all the answers. I mean, I'm still learning, but you know, the basics I can help with. Do you have any questions? He says, would you like your firing notice now or after lunch? No, what he said to me was this. He said, Rich, 212 people wanted this job, and we chose you. Not to get rid of you. I'm going to tell you what I'm prepared to do. Promise me that you will never do this again. Become an elder in a church. Talk about Jesus every afternoon and evening when you leave here. Do all that you did with this Emmanuel. But promise me you won't do it again. And it'll be forgotten. We'll get rid of Emmanuel. We'll bring him to another hospital. And it'll be forgotten fast. Well, I didn't know what my responsibility was with this. So I said, Howard, let me pray about it. You know, what are you supposed to say? So I asked for a day to pray about it. I went home. And I said, you know, I said to myself, self, you know, you got to find out where to get guidance on this. And I thought, I know where. The book of Acts. And so I just opened the book of Acts and read it and reread it and went in and said, I must obey God rather than men. And I was fired. And I'm in a dilemma right now, and I'll tell you what it is. I just heard a beep. Is that the half-hour beep or is that the hour beep? 3 minutes. And we have a tight schedule, and I want to honor that. So I'm going to have to sum things up very, very fast. I looked at that moment as the end of all things for me, but it was not. It was the beginning of a whole new, exciting, and wonderful world. I got to meet shortly after that Dr. Adams, and that's an experience in itself. It was a wonderful experience. And it was exciting because Jay understood that all my psychology background and knowledge amounted to nothing. He was not prepared to let me do a thing working with him unless I knew the Word of God. And what he said was, if you want to be able to say, thus says the Lord, you better know what the Lord says. And I committed myself to serious study of the Scriptures. I came down to the seminary that Jay was teaching at, Westminster Seminary. Studied there, began working at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, and worked with Jay for several years until he abandoned us and went down south. He's still down south. But what it was the beginning of seeing the power of God changing people's lives. And you know, that's what you're here for. You know it's true. You may not have all the details worked out, but you're people who are different than the world, and you're different even than the predominant segments of the church, because you really believe the Scriptures. You wouldn't be here if you didn't, because everything you're going to hear in these days deals with how the Word of God applies to the problems in people's lives. And you know what it means? You're going to leave here changed as well. You're going to leave here filled with the Spirit of God, able to do things with the Word of God that you hadn't imagined before, able to use it for the restoration of people's lives, bringing them from sin and darkness into the light of the gospel and the riches of God's Word. And so, I thank God. I thank God for redeeming me from sin. I thank Him for redeeming me from the world of psychology and psychotherapy, of which I would still be a slave. I thank Him for removing me from a life in a medical center doing foolish and meaningless tasks that help no one. I thank Him for introducing me to people like Jay, who were committed to the truth of the Scriptures and the fact that we, you and me, are competent to counsel one another. That was a revolutionary concept for me 25 years ago, and it still remains revolutionary because it goes against all of the world's wisdom. We are competent to help those people whom God brings to us, no matter how troubled, how broken, how filled with sin they are, because we have God and we have His book, and He uses it for His glory. Amen. May we pray.
I wish Richard Gantz would tell us what he really thinks. Tremendous. Jesus Christ changes lives. He can take a guy that has a PhD in psychology and turn his life around. And what did you hear him say? Well, I'm really sorry I lost that job. No! A whole new life. Look at what's happened to me, he said. I think that Noah and his family, as they got off the ark, they looked at a new world and said, this is different, this is new, but praise God, He saved us. Are you kept safe by Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? This is where life really begins. There's two ways, right? That He kept them safe. He remembered them. He rescued them. Richard would say, He rescued me. That's our business, search and rescue. There's one result. The result is in verses 20 through 22. And that is, they came off the ark and worshiped, and God received their worship. Maybe I could have these lights back on now, please. Notice what it says in these verses, in verses 20 through 22. Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is interesting. The change in words in the same chapter, verse 1, it says God remembered them. Here it says He built an altar to the Lord. The word God has the idea of He's the Creator. He put things in place. But the Lord, He's the covenant-making God. He said to Noah in chapter 6, I will make a covenant with you, a promise with you. And this is the first mention of an altar in the Bible. He comes and he takes and he builds an altar. And what does he do? He took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When you read the book of Leviticus, burnt offerings were the most basic of the offerings. It was the offering that you brought first. You brought the offering and you put your hands on the head of that sheep, if it were a sheep, and you confessed your sins to God and said, God, I have sinned against you. I've lied. I've stolen. I've broken your law. Have mercy upon me. This animal is dying in my place. I deserve to die, but the animal is dying in my place. It's a substitute. It will receive the penalty of my sins. I know I deserve death, an eternal separation from you because you're an eternal God. Infinite punishment because you're an infinite God. And Noah had some kind of idea of this as he comes and makes this offering on an altar to the Lord. And the translation of verse 21 is not real good. It says the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Well, God doesn't have a nose. So it's a figure of speech, but it literally translates something like this. The smell of that fragrance ascended to God. In other words, God looked down at the sacrifice that Noah was making, and God was satisfied. He was pleased that Noah understood that he deserved punishment and death, but was making an offering in his place, a burnt offering, which indicated dedication to God. I'm committing myself to you. And God was pleased with that and satisfied. And so God says in verse 21, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now that sounds like a funny reason not to curse the ground. You're not going to curse the ground because man is evil? Well, if you have a new international version, their translation is better here. It goes like this. I will never again curse the ground on account of man, even though the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And here's the confirmation of it. There will be four seasons, as long as the earth remains, year by year. I wonder if God has kept his promise. None of my descendants ever experienced a global flood recently. The seasons, aren't you glad spring is here? I love it when it says, seed time, spring and harvest. I like spring and summer. And day and night shall not cease as long as the earth remains. Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 7, Genesis chapter 8, the global deluge, the flood of Noah. I think there are six important conclusions. You're going to see them one by one. First of all, God must punish sin because he's holy and righteous and just. Now, in terms of the Christian, he doesn't separate us from him forever, but our sin can separate us from his fellowship. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, when God's disciplining hand comes upon the Christian, it says, no discipline for the present seems pleasant. If you remember any by your parents, you're saying, oh yeah, that's true. But it's because God is righteous and holy and just. Another conclusion, number two. God gives warnings. God says, I speak everything through my prophets. But eventually his patience ends and judgment comes, because there is a day of judgment, since he is holy and righteous and just. Number three, God still saves people. He saves people just like he saved Noah. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, chapter 6 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says, by faith Noah, and this is what he did. It's the same for anyone who will come to Jesus Christ. As many as come to him, as many as receive him, they will become children of God. Number four, true faith. If you really know Jesus Christ, then you obey him, because true faith leads to obedience. Remember chapter 6 and verse 22? Thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Remember chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Number 5. If you're going to have a true witness like Noah did, you must be separate from sin. Noah and his family kept themselves unspotted from the world. They pleased God. And one more, number 6. God condemns compromise and rebellion, but he rewards the person who is separated and walks in obedience to him. How are you doing in that regard? I would like to do for you what one black mother did for her son when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. When John Wilkes Booth shot Abraham Lincoln and he died that day when he was assassinated, they took his body from Washington, D.C. back to Illinois. And as they were going back, one of the places where they stopped was Albany, New York. And they took the casket with the body and they took it through the street. I think they were going from one train to another to put it on another train. And there was a parade of people that were lined up to try to see this procession and the casket of Abraham Lincoln, President Lincoln. And one black mother took her small son and held him up and said, "Honey, take a good look. He died for you." That's what I'd like to do. Hold you all up and say, "Take a good look. Jesus Christ died for you. By his death, we are saved." Just embrace him as your Savior. Trust in Christ. He will change your life. You don't believe it? Ask Richard Gantz. I'll call him up for you. You can talk to him. I think Pastor Dell or Brother Fred's coming to lead us in our closing hymn. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, we invite you to come. Come and say, "I want to know him as Savior." Next week we're having a baptism. Maybe you know that you should be baptized and you haven't. You come. We invite you to come, even as we sing.